So the topic is what is it that we're praying for? Like, as we process in the last 2 weeks, it's hard to think about what precisely are we praying for. There's so many different avenues I wanted to explore. I'd like to explore some of those avenues together this morning. As it goes, what I would like to do is first of all, acknowledge our sponsors. First of all, we'd like to acknowledge Jack and Barbara Siegel, who are sponsoring in the memory of Jack's sister, Simabas Alexander Zisha Levy, and also in the memory of Barbara's father, Mr. Joseph Schwartz. Yosef Meir Ben Mordechai Alevi's Yotzad is on the 9th of Marcheshvar as well. And then Shmisayim Eden, they should have a Lechtzege Gan Eden. Thank you for making this the place that we can learn in their memory. I'd also like to thank Moish and Liora Berger, who are sponsoring today's share in honor of Marjorie Kellner and all the incredible work that she has done tirelessly with our charity. Really, it's true. As a function of her and the incredible charity committee, we've raised close to $900,000 in the last week and a half, and which is far much more than any other shul in this neighborhood has done, and has distributed to life-saving causes in the last few days. It really is truly a kiddush Hashem, and we're so proud and so thankful. Let us learn a little bit of Torah together. So there's so many things when you ask, what is that we're davening for? There's so many things. I'd like to start off with the most basic of those things, which has the earliest source in halacha, and that is the notion of the injured. Is that there's as we know right now, there's over 3,500 people in hospital in Israel, and the minor injuries are gunshot wounds. So we're talking about a very, very serious situation, and sometimes these people are overlooked. But we should know that ultimately, actually, out of all the categories of things that we're doubting for, this is the most simple, most basic one in halacha. And we know this is that this is expressed so many times in the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu about his sister. He hears when his sister contracts tzara'as, the end of Ba'aloscha, when Moshe Rabbeinu emits a small prayer, he says, Kel na refon Allah. Sadly, the question is, why didn't he daven longer? So first of all, Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillah was very effective. But in shortness, but part of the problem was is that he was a public figure, and people would complain if you're spending too much time on his own personal causes, Rashi tells us. But nonetheless, we see that Moshe Rabbeinu was a person who davened for somebody else. And if you think that's limited to our fraternity, the nation of Israel, isn't necessarily. Because you know, even earlier than that, we hear about Avimelech and Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu has this whole debacle with Avimelech. And after this whole episode unfolds, we hear what does Avram do? Vayispalel Avraham. Avram Avinu prayed on behalf of Avimelech, his wife, and his whole family. They were not Jewish, they were Philistines. They were neighbors living in Israel. Avram Avinu prayed, and specifically as an expression of a person who is sick. And this is something which is clearly replete in our tradition, is to daven for those who are ill before we go anywhere else. This is a very important thing. Now, there's a lot of halachas that pertain to this. A lot of halachas that relate to this. In fact, in Smichas Chaver, that's this semester, this man, this is one of the areas in halacha that we're covering. Is praying or visiting the sick is a significant part of the learning that we're doing. So in the Shulchan Aruch in Yeridah, Shinamid Hay, when it talks about this, there's a number of halachas, and it's important to know these two halachas as it applies to the sick. It says, K'mishum Vakesh Olav Rachamim, the Shulchan Aruch tells us that when you pray for somebody else, first of all, the Shulchan Aruch says that if you visit somebody and you don't pray for them, you've not fulfilled your obligation of Bikur Cholim. We think Bikur Cholim is talking about the sports and making them feel good and distracting them. That's all good and nice, but you have to pray for the person, right? And whether it's with the person or for the person, but you have to pray for that person, because that's part of it, is that your empathy is stimulated by being with the person, seeing what they're going through. You daven on their behalf. So the Mishul Chanan says, when you do that, k'shemavakesh lov rachamim, imavakesh lefonav yachol avakesh b'chol loshon shiyirtze. You may daven, you may pray in any language that you know. And in fact, sometimes it's more appropriate to pray in a language you do know. So if you don't know the sufficient Lashon HaKodesh, then when you're there with them, say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please make this person well. In fact, when you say Refuah Shlema to that person, who are you talking to? So a lot of us think it's like sort of like a Hallmark greeting card, you know, feel better, right? But actually, technically speaking, it's probably better to do it this way. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please help them have a Refuah Shlema. Then that's a prayer, not just a Hallmark greeting card, right? Meaning, think about what are you actually saying when you say that. Like Refuah Shleima could be a prayer if said correctly as well. That's the, and that can be done in any language if one's actually praying. However, it says v'mavakesh shaloi b'fonav lo yivakesh ela b'loshon hakodesh. If you're praying not in their presence, halacha is one should have it, should say it in loshon hakodesh, because then one needs an agency. The reason for this is as is explained in the as is explained in the Noisei Kelim based on the Gemara in Shabbos, is that when a person's in the presence of a chole, says the Shechina is with that person. Which means that halacha is just, and this is not so always so easy in a hospital, is one should sit below the level of the chole. One should not stand above them. It's not always easy in a hospital. They don't always provide more than half a seat. But let's say that that one is, has the capacity to, one should sit down below the below them, at least at the same level, and then pray for them. Why? And part of the reason is because the Shechina is nimsa mirash asav above their head. And if that's the case, you don't need any agency. You can pray in any language because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is right there. And in fact, you don't even use their name. You don't need to say so-and-so Ben or Bas so-and-so. You just say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please help this individual here. May they go from strength to strength. May they heal. That's the way one can do it in their presence. When one's not in their presence, one has to say their name and one has to also say it in Lashon HaKadosh because now one has to use an agency. A malach needs to carry that tefillah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so it needs to be Lashon HaKadosh because the angels are more limited in terms of what the language they give, which is interesting. So you see over here, and when praying for the sick, there's two, we'll call it modes. There's in their presence and not in their presence. And most of the time, I think that most of us are praying in not in their presence because we don't always, and certainly we're not in Israel right now, we're not visiting Soroka Hospital. In Be'er Sheva, we're not there. So we're praying afar. So we need the name and we need to do a B'loshon HaKodesh. It needs to be in Hebrew when we're doing it. Similarly, yeah, the Shulchan Aruch goes and says, Yichlol Oysa B'soy Chole Yisrael. And you should include that person amongst the rest of the Chodim of Israel. It's not an individual request. Shomer Amakom Yirachem Alecha B'soy Chole Yisrael. You say in a similar way, we always subsume ourselves in the klal because that is a much greater power. The enterprise itself is going to continue. So we want to attach ourselves to the enterprise even though the individuals might not be guaranteed. So that's part of what's being said. And this is all clear, very obvious, explicit halacha. So what we're doing in the first prayer that we're talking about is praying for those who are ill. This is something which we don't need too much fancy footwork to even think about. The question is how does that precisely work? Like, what's the spiritual mechanics for that? So how does my tefillah work here in New York working for somebody who is in a hospital in the southern Israel? So, yeah, Moshe? That's a good question. I'm not sure if this is limited to Jews or not. And the next halacha talk about you should also pray for non-Jews as well, but in a suggestion, but I'm not sure if this particular halacha is. You could say, yes, the B'soy Chole Yisrael is not going to refer in this case, yeah. So that would be more limited to that case. Question is, what's the mechanism? So you could just say this, the mechanism is simple, is that I am praying for somebody else. I'm asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to change his hanoga, to shift his hanoga, to allow this person the healing they need. And in order to get there, a lot of tefillos are needed. So I'm contributing to the necessary network of tefillos in order to be able to open certain gates of a divine flow of energy for that person who had a refuah. And it really works. It's really amazing to see these situations. So that's the most basic idea. But there's more than that. I think there's something even more profound. And this I found actually one time I was looking at the Sichos Musa, which is a three-year compendium of the Sichos, of the Shmuzes that Rav Chaim Shmulevitz gave in the Mir Yeshiva. He was the Mashgiach of the Mir Yeshiva. And he and at the very back, there's a Sicha that he gave in Yom Kippur, or just after Yom Kippur, Taf Reish. Lamed Dalad, which is 1973, and why would he be giving a shmuz then? Because the outbreak of the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago, and so he was speaking to the yeshiva. They cancelled, like they did this year, Ben Azmanim. The yeshiva cancelled their recess. They pulled back all the bachrim into the base of the bench to learn Torah while the war was going on, and even though they may have needed a break, but this is they were in the engine room. Over here, and so so in the Sikha, he makes the following remarkable observation. To me, this is a remarkable observation because sometimes we think to ourselves that when we pray for somebody else, it's kind of like a magical thing. You know, I put the token in, and you know, then HaKadosh Baruch will do what he needs to do. But that doesn't actually involve too much of a cost on my side besides the time I took to say it, which is a cost, but that's not so much of a dramatic cost. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says that the calculus, the spiritual calculus, is much more significant and it requires an actual cost. So what's the cost? Like what am I investing for this to actually work? So his observation is the following. He quotes the pasuk where we say in Parsha says, you know, Hatsur Tamim Po'aloi, Ki Kol Drachav Mishpat Kel Emunavein Avel. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a God who works in absolute justice. So everything is everything is calibrated. Everything works in equilibrium. So if that's the case, he says, and on the second line in source four, Hagamda Mishpatei Bnei Adam Gamkein Srichim Shiyu Bli Avel. Even though when it comes to human beings, we try to operate in a way where our judgment system is infallible and clear. He says, nonetheless, Kekushis, I agree with Or Yisrael, like Rav Yisrael Salanter would say in Or Yisrael, Al Shem HaShekosav Bozeh, V'av Sheyofeh Kosav, Anachnu Nomar B'derach Echeres. I'd like to suggest the following interpretation of this pasuk. V'gam Zeh Emes, Deka Bishpatei B'nei Adam, Rak HaChotei Atzmo Nishpat. When it comes to judgment of human beings, you put a person in the dock that committed a heinous crime, and the human court will now assess what this person did and take into consideration some of the circumstances, background, psychology, all of the other things will take, but where the person in the dock is, the perpetrator. He says, look, if the person did this, and did this when it's a wanton action, we're going to give them the necessary sentence. But we don't think larger than that. Lo kaim b'mishpat Hashem. That's not the case with Hashem. Im acher yitztayer michiyov haneesham karov o yedid v'kadomer v'aechad enem michiyov lispol hatzarazes. So let's say in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's judgment, the actual judgment will affect not just this person but the circle around them. This person has a wife, they have kids, they have family. This person has a job which is supporting others. Those are all we'll call collateral damage of the judgment, the necessary judgment. HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes that into account. So therefore, their judgment will be held in abeyance. In a certain sense, they will be judged in the context of their life and those who are interdependent are with them. That means that Hashem's judgment is, we'll call it, complete. What is the Tzadik Yaakov? Hashem's judgment is, MS is judged together, meaning together with everybody else's collateral effect. Ninsa comes out the shnei dinim hem bechiyuv atvila. When we dive in, there's two aspects of it. Reishis k'sipshuto shechiyuv b'dinei atvila. One is we dive in for another person because we have to dive in for other people. Al ze amru b'gemara kol shev shalo levakish rachim b'machaver avena levakish anikrachot. If you're able to dive in for somebody else and you don't, that's considered a negligence. Vasheini hu shemechuyev litzara chaver k'sheevsha shetzara hoya matzil es chavera. When I dive in for somebody else, what I'm essentially saying is, if I care enough about this person that their suffering adds to my suffering, then in a certain sense what I'm doing is I'm inputting myself into the equation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu when he has to deal with this person now. I've made myself the collateral impact of their judgment. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to consider my life as well as part of their judgment. That's what's happening. Which means, if you think about this, a real tefillah, the first level is you have to dive in for other people. The other level is if I can really dive in enough that I feel it, that it makes a difference in my day and my life, then that has become part of the judgment of that person as well. Now imagine thousands of people around the world who can't sleep at night because this person is going through something. So into the equation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, well, this is not just about this person, it's about thousands of other people. And that's how it's working. That's remarkable. That's a remarkable insight into how Tefillah works, and it shows you the level of empathy necessary to make this truly effective. Right? So this is not just, I get the email, I read the Tefillin, which is all wonderful, and that's the first level. But there's more than that as well, is let me find out more about this person. And you can, by the way, if you go on the Times of Israel now, they have a section called Who We Have Lost. There's a section called Who's Been Captured. And they give bios. They're not just even the names and pictures now. They're giving bios. They're putting up bios now of all the people. It's really worthwhile reading. It's very painful to read. You just read the stories of these people. People taken hostage. You really gain an insight into this. So this is what Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said during Yom Kippur War. Then of course we're praying for the hostages. So you know in our lobby you can see. Just it's not even all of them because there's 210 confirmed. We have 180 pages out there of all those who are kidnapped. We have the Hebrew names of around 160 something of them, which we have we had on Shabbos. But that's not even all of them. So we certainly should be praying on their behalf. And it's interesting that Rami Goren was able to find the prayer that his father, Rav Shlomo Goren of blessed memory, who was the chief rabbi of the army of Israel, instituted, and that's Misha Berach, Avosena Rav Yitzchak Yaakov, Moshe Nadav Shlomo, V'yivorech, V'yishmor, V'yatzil, Esponenu, Hayakorim, Chayilei Tzvagan al Yisrael, V'yishar, Halochamim, Leman, B'tachon, Am, V'aretz, V'ezrachim, Zakenim, Tzirim, Nashim, Gvorim, V'tach, Ha'yimtsoim, B'tzara, U'metzuka, U'nusim, L'mishisa, V'sakana, B'shevi. He composed. 50 years ago, he composed a Misha Berach, which should be said for the Shvuyim. You'll notice that in the Korean sax siddur, in the Korean versions of the siddur, they have a Misha Berach for Shvuyim, for those Zohar, which is slightly different to this. But this is something obviously more recent, where people are being taken to captivity, which actually leads us to the point is that this is not so recent. Jews have been taken hostage for centuries and centuries. The Mishnah in Maseches Gittin talks about the mitzvah pidyon shvuyin, and it says that you're not allowed to be poyde shvuyin, the yoyser midamehem. You can't expend all exorbitant amount of money in America, because otherwise what happens is it sets a precedent for bad actors to be able to continue doing that, and that's not appropriate. So that's something which we should bear in mind. So then, if that's the case, if there was pidyon shvuyin, it's one of the great mitzvahs that our community has. If everyone could just mute themselves, please. Then in that case, there certainly should have been prayers, but we don't see anything really formulated earlier. I did find in the works of Rav Yehuda Fatia, who was who wrote Minchas Yehuda, a Kabbalist who lived in Baghdad in the 1800s. Unfortunately, this is not a new phenomenon. So he writes, there's a Tefillah L'Pidyon Shvuyim, he writes over here from Yehuda Fatia, and you see this large Yerotz on page 4 over here. And it's a much more extensive one. And if you listen to the language he uses, you can see the issues that he's responding to. He says, "Yiratzon milfonecha Hashem lakenu lakevaseinu shetrachem alancha Yisrael hanesunim beveis asurim asher asrarnum shama halistim haagriim b'nei Yishmael aritzim harifoim." So he says these wild Arabs who put Jews in prison unjustly, he's praying for. Listen to their prayers. So he has this long, beautiful, eloquent prayer for those who were suffering at the hands of the Arabs. And this is not something new. This is not because of the state of Israel. You can't blame it on the state of Israel this time. This is before the settlements. Imagine that, and they were still doing this. So this is important to be aware of. In fact, if one ever wants to read, there's a very fascinating book called The Last Kings of Shanghai, which is really a worthwhile read. It's about the Jewish history in Shanghai and China. The most illustriously wealthy family, perhaps in the world at the time, was the Sassoon family. And if one reads the history of this, they made their money, unfortunately, originally, like most of the British, made money in China on the opium trade, right? Unfortunately. Which is, it wasn't a Jewish thing, it was a British thing. And there were so Victor Sassoon. But if you go back two generations to David Sassoon, who set this up, he started off in India, and then he moved down to China. He had two businesses, one of the richest men in the world. We put the Rothschilds to shame in terms of wealth. It's shocking how wealthy these people were. Japan were negotiating with Sassoons to help them in their war effort. Like Japan needed their money, right? As World War II was coming. But if you go back to that, why did the Sassoons arrive in India? Because David Sassoon, his family was persecuted and put in prison, and he just managed to narrowly escape. Right, that we're talking about the 1800s, Baghdadi Jews who are escaping these things that we're referring to over here. The Minchas Yehuda, who is writing this prayer. The Sassoon family were refugees from this. Interesting enough, they didn't turn to UNESCO to ask them to create a refugee camp. Instead, what they did was they became billionaires instead, and they pulled themselves. They didn't blame themselves as victims. They set themselves up and figured out how to do things, and they became one of the richest people in the world. But nonetheless, this was the issue, and it's not been the only issue then. If you reverse years and you talk about when the Jews are fleeing Spain, and you talk about the pirates on the Mediterranean and Jews being taken captive, and you go to Mexico today, this is not new business, right? This is the Jews have been taken captive for centuries in memoriam. It happens to be that the prayers that we're able to find are over here. Now, which leads us actually to a fascinating question is, so why were prayers not created? Why do we not see in the Siddur these prayers before? And it goes back to a question which really knocks upon the door of why there's a Siddur in the first place. Like, how could it be that Anshei Knesset HaGdolah living at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash could create a Seder. What's the question? Because what did they have in those days? They had a book called Tehillim. And that book was written by David HaMelech and another 9 authors. But David HaMelech was the primary author, as the Gemara tells us. And it deals with every situation of difficulty. He talks about every situation possible, which is why, if you look at the Minchat Yehuda's section of here, most of it is Psukim. He's quoting Psukim from Tanakh and Tehillim, where he is referencing the situation because we already have that. Which this is a very difficult question. How did the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah have the license to even create the Seder in the first place? Just so you should know the severity of this question, Rav Sadia Gaon, in his interpretation, in his answering this, suggests that Tehillim is all nevuah, not prayer. Is that interesting? So he says, we have to understand that maybe the reason why it's included in Tanakh is because it's not a prayer, it is biblical. It's part of the canon, which is therefore part of something which is, has Ruach HaKosh. Very hard to read all the Tehillim like that. But that's his answer to try to understand how Anshei Knesset HaGdolah could create the Seder. The more classic answer is they built on it. Meaning, most of the prayers are built on the structures seen in Tehillim and the rest of Tanakh, because they knew the generation needed more, they needed more articulation, so they built something based on Tehillim itself, right? Which is what we see over here. What is interesting is at the beginning of the Seder, they did not put into the liturgy a prayer for Shavuot. Perhaps it wasn't as much of an issue at the time, or perhaps they didn't want to build in a perpetual situation of knowing that there's going to be Jewish captives, even though it's been sporadic throughout the course of Jewish history. Nonetheless, as we've seen the course of Jewish history move onwards, we see that we have added prayers based on situations. And so Rav Goren's prayer, Rav Minchat Yehuda's prayer for captives, and there were no doubt many more, which we don't have as many of them extant, are an expression of, so to speak, articulating what was clearly explicit in Tehillim, but in a more clear way relating to a specific situation as well. Which is why you'll see some communities are more hesitant, because some more communities are more conservative with the lowercase c about introducing new tefillos, just to understand some of the dynamics which are over here, but you'll see this as an example. I came across a very sad tshuva, which was asked by Rav Shmuel Eliyahu, which was asked about, this is not about the three boys, but it was asked about other captives. I believe these are IDF captives. And what happened was is that these people were taken and people were praying for their return. And then it became lo aleinu known that the enemy had killed them. And the question is, and the family said shiva, but then it seems that there was going to be a tekes of Zikaron, and the family wouldn't go because they still believe that they could get them back, and somehow maybe there's still hope. And the question is, should we still be davening for them? And Rav Eliyahu responded that he says, actually, the Shulchan Aruch talks about this. The Shulchan Aruch says is that lo aleinu, and this is a situation Israel's had to deal with numerous times. Just if you remember a few years ago where they were able to do a special operation into Syria, to find the remains of a soldier who had been killed many decades beforehand. They knew where he was. They brought his bones back for burial. That was the young boy Baumel, I believe, right? Who was brought back. So what's the halacha? The Shulchan Aruch says that if a person's taken captive, and lo aleinu, that the person's not alive, the family doesn't have an inus or shiva because they haven't got the body yet. It's an interesting observation. It says you can certainly carry on davening for them. You should always carry on the davening for their return as well. And so it's very, very, very complicated situations. These situations we've had, unfortunately, had to deal with because we see we value life so much. We value kavod of a person so much that we're willing to daven and pray and even exchange to be able to just get even the remains. That's how much we value life, whereas our enemies value death so much that they're willing to utilize our value of life in nefarious ways, just to put things in perspective. The prayer for our soldiers is similar. Rav Goren is the one who composed this original prayer for our soldiers. I have a number of books. I read multiple books at a time. It's the only way I can get to sleep at night, is just to create a wedge between the day and being able to fall asleep. And I can't read anything right now because it's just my mind is so, I mean, so much pain from what's going on. It's hard for me to be able to read. The only thing I found comfort in is somebody gave me the autobiography of Rav Goren. And it's really a remarkable autobiography. If anyone wants to read it, he came from Poland from the family of Goronovich. That was a really good name change. It's really tremendous history. I mean, his family was draining the swamps in Haifa. They gave up all their money. They sold their factory in Warsaw. And they came with his Hasidim, the Yablona Hasidim, to settle outside of Haifa. and everybody got malaria because there was all swamps, and the person who invested in their land didn't have money, and so they lost their land, and then that just literally from being upper high class in Warsaw to having nothing, everything gone. That even when they sold the land to go to Mea Shearim to for their children's education, I mean we can't even imagine the amount of cost that they made. But you know what? The rest of their family were all eliminated and killed in the Holocaust. So the sacrifice they made, they were the only people who survived, the Goranovich family, was because they made that sacrifice in the 1920s. But I mean, just you really get a sense of mysterious nefesh. Rav Goren became, besides being a genius and a tremendous Talmud Chacham, he became the chief rabbi of the army, and those stories are wild what he had to deal with. I was just reading how he, in 1949, there was an operation down in the south, where a religious force went to try to recapture an area, and they were all killed. And Rav Goren was sent by the prime minister as the chief chaplain of the army as well to go to Egypt to ascertain were they captive, were they killed or not. And he talks about how across no man's land a jeep comes, and in the jeep is a person by the name of Abdul Gamal Nasser, who at the time was a commander in the army. And he takes Rav Goren across the minefield to the crazy stories. But Rav Goren was the one who composed this tefillah for the chayalim, and it's something that we say every Shabbos in our shul. We should know the language. Hamdim al mishmar atzeinu v'arei Elokeinu. There have been a few adaptations because things have changed. So, for instance, in the Intifada, they added also the people who are the bitachon. What's the people who are what's the word we use? I said every Shabbos, and Shabbat Achon, we've added because of the Intifada, so there's been a few adaptations. But we say this, it's worthwhile noting, just a quotation of Rav Ovadia Yosef, Chacham Ovadia. I believe this is during the Lebanon War, where he talks about everybody doing what they need on page 7. He talks about davening with Amor Kavona, adding Avinu Malkeinu for the Jews in the north. He talks about deepening our tefillah. And davening for all of this, and at the end it says that he would get up and then he would say, this has become something where it's a very articulate way to daven for our soldiers as well. Very, very important as well. Another example of taking a concrete experience that we're going through and giving words to it as well. But these are, and then of course we're praying for the families that have been hurt and displaced, and you know, the parnasa of those families. These are major seismic changes in the land of Israel. But all of these are, so to speak, on what we'll call layer one. These are on a micro level. Because we're praying for specific difficulties that we're seeing. But there's more than that. There's more than that. So, as an example, should we be praying for peace as a larger? Should we take a step above the specific sorrows and pray for something bigger? We'll call the macro level. Which is a good question. Should we pray for peace? It's a hard question to ask for. So at what costs? You know? Right now, a ceasefire would be a loss in the war for Israel. If Israel were to say that they're creating a ceasefire, I was actually smiling to myself. You know, the Russian ambassador last week told Israel they needed to create a ceasefire. I said, "Oh, the paragon of virtue." if anything could convince us that Russia has no importance in the world, no relevance in the world, is as they attack and they Ukraine are still at war. The war they created just for territory and honor, and they have the gall to even talk to Israel about peace. So do we pray for peace? Is a good question. We're a peace-loving people, but do we pray for peace? Maybe now is not the right time to pray for peace. We need to pray that they do their job, because there won't be peace otherwise. That Tekoelis says that there's a time, there's a time to love and there's a time to also hate. You're allowed to hate. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. It's worthwhile looking. I just looked through some of the classical sources. The Maflow is one of the earlier of the Achronim talks about. He says, "Ma'yad gasha shel oyvecha." What does it mean when you say oyvecha? He says, "Lama loikos of stam." He says, "Ela milchama." Why does it say "kisa ela milchama alivecha" in Parshas Kisaitse? Why does it just say when you go out to war on your enemies? Am Yisrael hu am shel shalom. We really are a peaceful nation. We just want to live in peace. We just want to do our thing. We don't talk about jihad all day. We don't talk about wiping out everybody off the face of the planet. We don't want to convert everybody to Judaism. We're not like the Christians and Muslims. I'm sorry to have to say it, but that's been their language for since they were invented, the last millennia and a half and a millennia and 2 millennia, depending on when the last other religions were invented. He says, Yodua, ki bizman shebeis hamikdash hayakayim, hoy makriven b'chag ha'sukkos shivim parim le'shalom le'shivim ha'umos. We bring korbanos on behalf of the other nations. They should do well. We want them to do well. V'am Yisrael mitlonein, tachas ahavti yistununi v'ani tzefila. V'gam bizman milchama yesh leninsoa le'agia lidei shalom. We need to try to arrive at peace, and even in war. K'mo shekosu ki sikrav el ili l'lachem alea, v'karos alecha l'shalom, alea l'shalom. Even when we attack a nation, we're supposed to bid for peace at the beginning. So it seems that the ultimate goal says that flaw. Even in war, we're trying to pray for peace. We have to be careful. Peace doesn't mean a ceasefire. Peace doesn't mean to say that to putting down arms because there's no humanitarian aid. If they want humanitarian aid, speak to Egypt. They've got a border, figure it out. If they want to figure out peace, they should meet their civilians. Like Israel's relocated tens of thousands of families and uprooted cities, they should also figure that out. That's not our problem. And so if they want electricity, they should have figured that out when they got the concrete 20 years ago. And they should have used the money they got from humanitarian aid to set up their own generators and water systems. And if there's a problem, let Egypt speak about it. We're not praying for that. We're praying for peace, and peace can be achieved sometimes when you uproot cancer. And this is the cancer to the human soul is Hamas, among many others. So these are necessary things, but ultimately the goal is peace. The goal is not to be, you know, victor standing on the bodies of our enemies. That's not our goal. Our goal is to ultimately get to peace. The Chida, Rav Azulai, again, this is 4 centuries ago, has a prayer for peace as well. And again, you'll notice how the Kabbalistic and the Pesukim are interwoven in Source 6. He says, Yirat Samah Fonechash Vonekal Verokazenu, Shetismalei Rachamim Aleinu Va'al Yoshvei Ha'ir Azoyes V'Kol Gvula. He's praying for a specific city. Because remember, he was living at the time in Morocco, I believe, and he was moving, I believe he moved to Eretz Israel. He says, let all the wandering bands of marauders and bandits be distant from our land. There should not be any attacks upon us. And those among us should be humbled as well. And he goes on to quote a number of psukim as well. What is interesting is that this prayer is created in defensive, right? Because the Jews had no other recourse. Right? So the Jews living in Morocco, when one band of terrible people would come and attack them, all they could pray is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, save us from them. Save us from the new them, whoever the new them is this time. But today it's a little more complex because now we can actually pray a little more expansively. We can pray HaKadosh Baruch Hu protect us, but allow our army to do what's necessary. We have the shlichim today to do this. They just created a unit last night to eliminate every person who is involved in an attack. That's a good beginning. It's a good start. Right? It's nili. The netzach yishol lo yishaker. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu evoking that acronym. So now we pray. There's a bigger prayer about this piece as well. In fact, there's a remarkable story, because it's quoted numerous times by Dr. Arya Morgenstern, who's now a senior fellow of the Machon Shalem in Yerushalayim. But he was in America at the time of the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago, and he describes this remarkable episode where he and the Consul General of New York came to visit the Lubavitch Rebbe on Simchas Torah in 1973. This is a beautiful description over here. He says, Levine and I arrived at the Rebbe in Source 9, the Rebbe's base mentioned in Crown Heights, just before the Ark was opened, the traditional dancing of the Torah scrolls. Suddenly, the sea of black hats parted to clear a path of us to reach the Rebbe's dais. The two of us stood at his side, and for an hour before the dancing began, the rabbi spoke to us, and the entire congregation stood still, wondering of the delay. It's an hour. Can you imagine this? On Simchas Torah, he's speaking to the Consul General of New York to give him a message. They must have known the conversation dealt with the war that was being fought in the Jewish state. The Rebbe spoke to us about the significance of war, focusing on its part in the procession of the redemption, process of the redemption. I do not recall whether he referred specifically to the war of Gog and Magog, but the inference was all too clear. He asked and later demanded to know why the military campaign had halted in the Golan Heights, why the IDF forces, which had already rebuffed the Syrian army, refrained from advancing to capture Damascus. At the time, the IDF forces had withdrawn from their defensive posture and had gone on the offensive arriving within 34 kilometers of the Syrian capital. From a practical standpoint, the capture of Damascus was possible and would be unquestionably have decided the outcome of the war. We tried to justify Israel's decision to the Rebbe, attributing it to concerns that Russia would carry out its threat of the intervention if the IDF advanced towards the Syrian capital, with likely horrific results. We also said it appeared as though Israel wanted to concentrate heavy forces on the southern front in order to drive the Egyptian army to Vinatud from the Suez Canal. The Rebbe rejected our arguments one by one. He claimed that entering the Egyptian territory was a strategic error, since it would not alter the balance or the power in Israel's favor. He also said that the state of Israel's most serious problem was the battle of Syria, and until that front was won decisively, the Arab war against the Jewish state would never end. Damascus, he explained, was a city of ancient history, symbolized the stability of the Muslim world, and therefore the threat Islam posed to the Jewish people. A blow to such a symbol would thus destroy the confidence in the Arabs. Moreover, he insisted Russia was all talk, and the Americans' opposition to such a defeat of Syria was only for the sake of its appearances. In reality, the United States was eager for Israel to vanquish Syria. Regarding the issue of the Israeli casualties, he claimed that if we did not win the battle decisively at the propitious time, in the future, more blood would be spilled in the course of subsequent wars where the Arabs would impose upon us. And he was 100% correct. And by the way, they called up the army, and they called up Moshe Dayan, and they relayed this message, and Moshe Dayan had all the excuses. I'm concerned about fighting a war on two fronts, and we've run out of fuel and run out of ammunition. You know what the Rebbe said? Use the Egyptian fuel that you captured. And he was right, meaning just 34 kilometers, get to Damascus, conquer it. Israel keeps worrying about what everybody else says about us, and we're the ones who have to live with the casualties after casualties after casualties. The Rabbi Rebbe says, you want to get peace? Destroy them first. Show them who's in charge, and then that'll create peace. You can't shy away, and it's all very nice for Russia. Russia's living in Russia. They're not dealing with us. That's something which is worthwhile thinking about. So when we're praying for peace, peace yes, but not peace at all costs. We want peace. We want to live in peace. But sometimes we have to pray that we can do what's correct. But I think there's more than that. I think it's not just for peace or war. I think to me there's such a chilul Hashem in the world right now. It's such a chilul Hashem. How could it be that Jews are murdered publicly and horrifically, and while their bodies are still burning, there are people in Times Square who are saying or demonstrating, saying all costs? How could it be that suddenly the New York Times hears a statement from a lying terrorist organization that a hospital was hit, and then to tweet it out to 55 million people without it? How do they know there was 500 bodies? Do you know how long it took us to verify how many bodies there were? It took us days to even have a sense of the numbers to figure that out. But in 5 minutes, the terrorist organization knows that Israel shot a missile and there were 500 dead. And the world just laps it up. What a chilul Hashem. What a chilul Hashem that a terrorist organization is given more credence. And then when they backpedal it three times and then they reform it, it's a blast in the hospital. A blast? It just happened, right? This time there's no one who did it, right? What a chilul Hashem. It should be that the most moral army in the world that cares the most about human life should be recognized as such. And yes, we're demonized as if we're the most horrific army. Speak about Russia. Look at Hamas. There was a Hamas individual on BBC who says, we were not aiming for civilian life. And the BBC host says, are you joking? You were massacring, you were beheading babies. But the world laps this up. The world laps this up. And it's not inconsequential. There are riots around the world as we speak. 10,000, 100,000 people in London. And it's such a chilul Hashem to me, Moshe.
Imagine a kiddush Hashem if we had 100,000 people in Times Square.
I know. It would be the same. You're right. So there's the action we have, but I think there's also the tefillah, which means to say, is when we're davening, we're not just davening for the soldiers and the casualties and the hostages. We need to be davening for Kiddush Hashem. There's a bigger arc in history over here. There's such a horrible, horrible situation. And so you say, what tefillah references this? Where do we daven for Kiddush Hashem? We do it all the time. We do it at least 8 times a day. Yisgadal v'yisgadash shemei rabah. What are we praying for? What is that prayer about? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we want your name to be in the world. We want it to be that when we, as representatives of you, are doing the amount of kavod hames that the nation of Israel is doing, let the nations talk about that and not talk about stupid rockets that are being launched from hospitals to hospitals and we're blamed for it. The magnitude of the chilul Hashem, the absence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name, is startling. And we have a job to play, in a role to play in davening for that as well. Rosemary, yeah.
I don't know if anybody here went to Queen's College as I did. They used to have a lovely college cafeteria. It's closed.
Columbia
University.
I know, there's a lot of chilul Hashem in the world. Rosemary, you're right. There's a lot of things. Rosemary, there's a lot of things we should be praying for, and there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of chilul Hashem on many, many campi. It's a real issue. I'm just saying is that when we're davening, our davening should not just be about specifics, granular. We have something more to be praying for over here, and I think it's important to ratchet up our tefillah into a bigger, the bigger forum. Similarly, the Midrash and Tehillim on Yud Zayin in the 17th chapter says that at the end of David HaMelech, that you read the end of Sefer Shmuel, where it's the very last perek. It describes David HaMelech did a census, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was very upset with him, and he gave him a few options to what the punishment would be. David HaMelech says, rather than falling in the hands of the enemies, there was three options that he was given. He says, "Biyado Adam al epola, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I want to fall in your hands, not in the hands of the enemies." That's what we say in Tachanun. And that was David HaMelech's request. And there was a plague, and that plague lasted very short, but 70,000 people died. You say, how could it be? 70,000 people died because David HaMelech did a census. What did they do? The Midrash says that there was, of course, they had their own portfolio. This has nothing to do with David. But it says the Midrash, it says in Source 9, Kach kol oisan alof in shnaf lebime David, lenaflu elo sheloi tovu binyan beis hamikdash. You know why those people were the ones who happened to die? It's because they were very happy with where they were. They weren't praying for a beis hamikdash. David HaMelech was very concerned about his beis hamikdash. He was stockpiling money. He was creating the place. He bought the area. He wanted to do everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't allow him to. But other people in his time were just fine. Like, it's all right. We have a shrine. We've got the Aron in a localized area. We're doing just great. We're the superpower in the Middle East. It's all right. And then the manager says, "I don't call the chomer. Uma im elu shelo nivne b'mayim lo charav b'mayim uva lo charav b'mayim kach nase lohem v'nenshu al shelo tovu binyan beis hamikdash anu shecharav b'yomenu." They didn't have a base of Midrash in the first place. The Mishkan was already destroyed. They didn't have a base. They'd never seen a base of Midrash. And the fact that there was an indictment that they didn't pray for it. So us, we've had two bases of Midrash, and we're not davening for it. That's a big indictment upon us. And then the Midrash goes on to say, which is why there's a prayer in our Shmoneh Esrei called of Yerushalayim, and that's why there's a prayer in our benching. That we should dive down for Yerushalayim, for the rebuilding B'nei Barachmov, Yerushalayim Amen. In fact, in the biography of Rav Gifter, in the chapter called On War and Mobilization, there's a quote from him which says, "Obviously, bigger things are expected of us than we sometimes are willing to acknowledge. It is not sufficient to go about our everyday affairs when they include performance of mitzvahs and study of Torah. Business as usual might be adequate in usual times, but these are not ordinary times for the Jewish people." He's talking about the Yom Kippur War. "If we were deluded into thinking so before, we surely cannot go thinking so in the wake of the Yom Kippur War. Now more than ever is the time to heed the heavenly signs that demand of us that we shake ourselves loose from our lethargy and exert maximum efforts to strengthen our commitment to Torah. If at a time like this we persist in counting phantoms, discussing tactics and motives of Dr. Kissinger, and pin our hopes on the survival in office and the continued initiatives of President Nixon, then we are clearly conveying a lack of comprehension of the divine message." Meaning to say, these are important, and we're going to, around our Shabbos tables, we figured out all the military strategies of Israel this last Shabbos, right? We all figured that all out. But that's good, but we need to be davening for something bigger, right? So Kiddush Hashem is one. But we also should be davening for the Binyan Beis Hamikdash, for Mashiach, right? I would say that the issues we're going through now are intractable. Is there any solution right now? We can't do anything. How do we do anything? We lift a finger to kill a terrorist, and the whole world's, "Oh my gosh, it's a humanitarian crisis," right? And then we don't do it, and then they kill it. What are we going to do? And it keeps going and going and going. Have we had a decade since 1948 that there's not been a war? No. Every single decade there's been a war. Every single year there have been casualties. Just because we're Jewish. What are we doubting for? Are we going to daven for a solution that we think works? Sometimes we have to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, can you bring Mashiach? Because we really don't know. That's really important. And and I would say this goes to the last point, which I think is very important. And that is that not all prayer has articulation. Not all prayer has articulation. And Rav Pinkus describes a form of Torah which is called tza'aka, which means calling out. And in his Sharim B'Tfilah, he says, "Tzakahi kasher alev so'er." It's when the heart is in a storm, it's in turmoil. "Me otzmat noraot habakasha," from the pain, from the request, "ki ad she'eno yochol lotzi milim mipiv," until you actually don't even have the right words to be able to say it. "V'rak tzo'ek b'kolon," you just cry out. I remember I had this last week. I think we've all had this in the last 2 weeks. You know, I had a bris in New Jersey, so I was driving in the car. So that's the time when you just get a chance to listen to all the videos and all the things just that are going on, because just there's so much to do. I can't have the luxury of sitting watching videos. So there was a Stand With Us video that was released, and it was just so powerful. It was a dad on October 7th who gets a call from his daughter who's at this festival, and she says, "Dad, they're shooting at us. Help me." And so he's living nearby. He gets into his car with his son and he starts driving towards this festival. And the terrorists are killing everybody as they're going. This daughter managed to get into one of the shelters. And you know what they did? They threw grenades into the shelters to kill everybody in the shelters. 30, 40 people. Right? And she was in the shelter, and she said there were no less than 8 grenades that were thrown into this shelter, and people jumped on them to save the rest of them. And so he drives in, and there's people just dying everywhere. They're dying as he goes through because they've been wounded, they've been killed. And he says he's trying to save his daughter, and 20 children, 20 youngsters come to him and say, "Save us," because they're fleeing, and he doesn't know what to do. Should he save his daughter who's trapped, or should he save these children? And I just cried. There's nothing you can say. There's no words when you say that to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem, why should that be? How could such evil be? How could it be like that? You know, and sometimes we don't have the formula. And what are we going to say? Say it. Our words are inadequate to describe the situation. I think it's important to remember that sometimes it's tzaka, and tzaka is more powerful because what do we have the solution? We're praying for. Do we have the gall to say Shemala Hashem Mishalos Libenu Tova? I don't know what the Mishalos Libenu are. I don't know what to say. These are suggestions. There's micro suggestions, macro suggestions. But that's part of where we're at. And I'd like to conclude with, I don't think we need to reinvent the wheel. And I just like to make a reference. This is not. I've been thinking about this. And every Shabbos day I've been at, I've asked this question. And I'm curious to hear everybody's answers. What are we davening for? I'm curious to hear where people are at. But the truth is after thinking about a lot last night, I think we really have the answer. You know that when you look at the Shemona Esrei, that Rav Sacks has in his introduction to the Koren Sacks Siddur, beautiful observation. He says, you know, that the Shemona Esrei is structured as three at the beginning, three at the end. The beginning is Shevach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we know you are the source. At the end is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, thank you for everything you've done. Those are the beginning and the end. Those will formulate every Shemona Esrei is 3-3, at the beginning and end. But the middle is what's the difference. So during the weekday, we have what's called Bakashas, and there's 13 of them. Taking aside Shema Kolenu for a second, right? Question as to which is the extra, which was added. But taking away the middle, we essentially have 12 and then Shema Kolenu, right, of Bakashas. And he says, if you're to label them, and the following, and I've made this observation before, but I think it's so important to think about. If you're to label them, are these prayers for the individual or the community? And are they spiritual and physical? An interesting pattern emerges. So you look at them in groups of three. The first three are Das, knowledge, Shuva and Slicha, right? If you think about them, are they spiritual or physical? Clearly spiritual, right? These are intellectual, spiritual ideas. Are they for the collective or the individual? The answer is, they're for the individual. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, help, even though it's said in plural, but I'm thinking about my specific situation. The next three are Re'ei Von Yenu, that's pain and the suffering that we're in, all the issues of Golos, being in Golos, Re'ei Von Yenu, Re'ei Venu, Gualenu, Me'elam HaShemecha, right, that's good, that's Goel Yisrael. Then Refa'enu and Borech Olenu, which is health and sustenance. Those are clearly physical or spiritual, all physical. And are they global or are they communal or individual? Those individual, and that's why we specifically think about that area. Then what happens is we move to the next stage, which is, we talk about Kibbutz Golios, Return of Justice, and Lamal Shinim. Those are physical or spiritual. Those are actually all physical. These are all basic building blocks of society that we need, but they're no longer individual. They are communal. Then the next three you have, which is Tzadikim, Yerushalayim, and Tzemach David, which is Mashiach, are now not physical, but spiritual, and they're communal. So you see an interesting pattern. So just to clarify what's going on over here. We have six brachas which are physical, six brachas which are spiritual. We have individual spiritual, individual physical, communal physical, communal spiritual. Now that actually forms by a chiasm, so it's ABBA in terms of spiritual and physical. So it starts and ends with spiritual, and the sandwich in the middle is physical. But it actually is a climax in terms of the way it's structured, in terms of the needs, right? So we're moving from individual needs to communal needs. And if you think to yourself, you ask your average person, which bracha in the Shemona Esrei do you have the most kavana about? I guarantee you that 90% of people will tell you one of two brachas, and they are Refa'enu and Borech Aleinu. Why? Because they are physical, individual needs. They're the most clear and tangible and not abstract. They're clear, tangible, concrete concepts which relate to our lives. But the Shemona Esrei is not about only that. That's one quadrant of what we're asking for. The Shemona Esrei stretches us to think not just about our physical individual needs, but also our spiritual individual needs, and not just about our individual needs, but about our communal physical and spiritual needs, which means the Shemona Esrei is trying to educate us. Every day when we do this, we're trying to educate ourselves. What should I be wanting? And what I should be wanting is not just Refa'enu and Baruch Aleinu. It's not just about the families which have been displaced and the families who are suffering. I'm supposed to be thinking more globally. And therefore, when I talk about Tzaddikim, I talk about Yerushalayim, and if Tzemach David Avdecha Meir Asat Tzmiach, it's already in our Shemona Esrei, but sometimes we lose that because we're on the smaller, on a more granular level. And I think that perhaps coming back to Shema Kolenu, Paul, that was your point over here. I think Shema Kolenu, sometimes you get to that part in the Shemona Esrei, and it's not been a good Shemona Esrei. You reviewed your day, you remembered all the calls you forgot to make, and then you get to Shema Kolenu, and you say, Kodesh Baruch, I'm so embarrassed. I didn't mean anything I just said, and I was saying, Shema Kolenu, I think that's a little bit of the tzaak I place myself, is that sometimes we didn't manage to do what we needed to do, and I don't know what to do. We say the Shema Kolenu as well, which is over there. So all this is not just conjecture. I think this was hardwired into how we're supposed to daven as well. And I believe that's what we're being led to. We're being stretched to be bigger always. Yes, we should daven for the specific needs in front of us. But let's not get caught there. Let's think about something which is larger than us. And I think this has tremendous power in our lives. And I don't think this is the final answer. I think this is growing as we grow through the situation as well. Thank you so much. For